as I drove along in my car, I listened to one of those radio talk programs where the host has a special guest on a particular topic and then allows listeners to call in and also interact on that topic. The guest that particular night as I was driving along was a physician, and the topic had to do with transplanting organs, and especially kidneys. And the conversation went along with the doctor always referring to the donor, saying she or her. As I listened, I sensed a growing bit of irritation in the voice and in the wording of the host of this program, who finally, over the radio, confronted this physician for his apparently sexist language. The physician responded quickly, calmly, matter-of-factly, saying that in his experience, most such donors are almost always women and usually are mothers, and in fact that men and fathers usually don't even offer. So, being somewhat embarrassed by my gender, I did the most masculine thing I could think to do at the moment, and that was that I changed to a different station on the radio. But I thought about it for a while after that, and I've thought about it several times since. Now, I realize the basic physiology that's involved, that normally we have two kidneys, that a person can function and live a healthy life with just one, and therefore a kidney can be donated. And yet, it does seem to me, as a man, to be an extraordinary sacrifice to make, to be a kidney donor, a living kidney donor to someone else, because there are obviously some great risks that are involved, one of which, of course, is infection. And infection, I suppose, that could be severe enough to take one's life. Or there is the possibility of some kidney disease that would come later in life, and with only one kidney, if it be afflicted, then there wouldn't be another kidney as a backup, and that also would be life-threatening. It's a great risk and a great sacrifice. As I thought about it, I realized it sounds like something that a mother in love would do. And then I got to thinking about the recipient, what that must be like to be dying and to not be able to do anything about it, and then to be offered a normal and a healthy life, and to be offered that through the generous and sacrificial gift of someone who loved me enough to take that kind of risk and to make that kind of a sacrifice. Then as I thought the more about it, I thought if I were such a recipient and were so given life itself and a normal and a healthy and a happy life at that, that I'm sure that not a single day would go by that I would not be grateful to her for that gift, and that I would take every opportunity possible to say thank you and that I love you. And if she, at some point in my life, were not available to say thank you to, that I would perhaps then try to love others as she had so generously and sacrificially loved me. It all sounds a lot like the Bible's words for today. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 7 through 12, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." Now, what is here being said is summarized in verse 7 in just a few words. The few words, "let us love one another." And then the rest of what is written is God's argument, God's rationale, God's presentation of three different reasons on why we ought to do what he asks us to do. And that is love one another. It all starts out, in verses 7 and 8, where we are told that God is love. That has to be one of the most important statements in all the Bible, and in fact, one of the most significant things that has ever been said. How unlike the other religions of the world that present a God who, it is true, is strong and powerful, but also a God who is, even by human standards, often petty and vindictive. But it is the Bible and it is Christianity that presents a God who in his very essence is defined as love. So that while there are many other attributes and many other things said about God, that which leads the list, if you have to say just one thing about God, then the one thing that must be said is that God is love. That's something that a lot of people have trouble accepting, perhaps because of their own experience or their misunderstanding of who God is or their misinterpretation of the Bible. Or maybe it's because of their own hang-ups that they struggle with this basic truth about the very nature of God, that he is love and that everything that he does is love, and that God never does anything that is unloving, in fact, that he is incapable of ever doing anything without love being part of it. We have in our household a pet, a beagle, named Sandy, who has many other features, but there are two that will become quickly apparent to you. One, and I'm going to use a word here, please don't mention to her that I said this, but she's fat. I mean, it's the first thing you notice about her, especially if she's trying to get up and down stairs. She has to get a running start in order to sort of make it up one step. And the other is, she has kind of a, you'll not tell her, but a big mouth. I mean, she howls a lot. So if you put any food around, no matter what other animals are there, she will push them out of the way, and she will see that she gets her fill, which is usually all that's available. And it's given me a new understanding of the expression chow hound. I mean, I understand where that came from. But if you were to come to our house, especially as a visitor, or even some of us who live there, it doesn't take a great deal, an unusual sound or the ringing of a doorbell or sometimes the sound of a telephone, that she howls as if it's the opening day of hunting season. So you put that together, and you have two of the characteristics of beagles. They tend toward overweight, and they tend to howl like hounds, which is, of course, exactly what they are, so you would expect them to do that. It's part of what makes a beagle a beagle. It's their nature. And love is part of what makes God God. God is love. God wouldn't be God if it weren't for love. It is essential to who he is. It is not as if God made a list one day and said, what will be typical of me, and thought on that list, well, I think that I'll be loving. God really had no choice at all, any more than a beagle has a choice about what makes a beagle a beagle. God is love. He cannot be any other way. It is essential to his nature. Now, it is because God is love that the statement in verse 7 becomes perfectly logical, that love comes from God, since, of course, God is the creator, the initiator of all that exists. And if once there was nothing and God created everything, then it is only a logical conclusion that God is, in fact, the author of love. It's most interesting when you consider how important love is to us all. Because I, like you, need to be loved. I want to be. Everyone wants to be. And the vast majority of people also want to be lovers, sometimes on terms that are rather ungodly, but the truth of it is that we want both sides of it, to love and to be loved. Now, the obvious next step in the logic of love is that those who are related to God must love as God loves. If love is essential to God's nature, then his children, who partake of his nature, ought then love just as God does. Just as beagle puppies have beagle characteristics, then so the children of God ought to have divine characteristics. Now, the opposite side of that's equally true. If this summer you're driving up through northern Minnesota and you're going along by some pond or lake that has a lot of logs piled up out in the middle or by some flowage, and you see an animal that is swimming along or scooting along by the bank, and it has a flat tail, and you look at it, and it has buck teeth, don't think that's a beagle. That's one strange-looking beagle. You see, if it has different characteristics, then it's a beaver and not a beagle, and it's the characteristics that identify what it is and what family it belongs to. So those who love belong to the family of God, and those who don't love don't belong to the family of God. Those who have God's characteristics are his children. Those who don't have God's characteristics are not his children. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So you've got reason number one, why Christians should love one another. Reason number two, why Christians should love one another, is because God loved us. Understand, of course, that love is not really love unless it shows, unless it does something. Love is not just an abstract that is somewhere in the theory of our minds, nor is it just a word that is spoken. Although for some people it is perceived that if I say I love you, that that of itself is sufficient. But love that doesn't do something is a contradiction. Love that is kept a secret isn't really love at all, because love by its very nature has to act out. It has to demonstrate. It has to do that which is loving. In fact, the core definition of love is that which is done in the best interest of someone else. So I say that I love my wife, and I do. We have been married now 25 years, the majority of each of our lives. I say to her often, I love you. I think I say that to her every day, and I try often every day to say those words. But if all I ever do is think that I love her and say that I love her, but not do it, then what I think and what I say is not true, because love must do. Just as a fire that has no light and no heat is not a fire, so love that does not do is not really love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son. God did it. He did love. And the proof of it was that he gave to us his very best. Sometime back, I was in the home of a couple that, if you were to look at their house and their furniture and car and the neighborhood in which they live, by average American standards, you would probably say they are rich. And yet, in the course of being entertained there, I noticed something that seemed a little bit different from the rest of that which I could see, and that was the diamond that was on her engagement ring, they having been married for many years. The diamond was small. I would say, by their apparent financial affluence, uncharacteristically small. And I thought to myself, you know, that's something of a surprise, for surely they are at a point in life where that could be replaced and he could buy her at least a carat or two, or I don't know, three or four, maybe. I mean, something really big with a little trailer to take it around when she toes out with it. And it seems kind of incongruous to me that she didn't have a bigger diamond. But as I got to know them better, I also learned that early in their lives, they were, by average American standards, what you would call poor. In fact, when they were first married, they had very little. And my perception is that the ring that he gave to her and the stone that is on it was given at great sacrifice. It was the very best that he could do. And she knew that. And so she would have never chosen that it be replaced. My guess is if he were to show up with some very expensive diamond, in all probability, she wouldn't even wear it. Because what she wore in her hand represented his very best, worth more to her than the crown jewels of England. And so it is with God. He gave to us his very best. He could have given to us something less. He could have given to us diamonds and jewelry. He could have given to us mountains and acres of diamonds. He could have, to express his love to us, given us huge mansions and expensive automobiles. In fact, in the vast expanses of space, he could have created for each of us our own world. He could have filled it with everything that ever we could dream. But God loved us too much to give us so little. And so he chose to give to us his very best, the best that he had. He gave to us his son. You know, you've got to be impressed. You've got to be impressed with that kind of gift. And you've got to be convinced that God really does love us. Really does love us to show love in such an extraordinary way. But that's not all. He not only gave his son, but he did that which was necessary. He sacrificed his son. And he did that at a time when we didn't love him. It's not as if we reached out to God and then God, in response, condescended to touch us. The truth of it is, both in the logic and the chronology of things, that we had no interest in God whatsoever, for as the Bible clearly states, we are sinners. Sinners with our backs turned to God in rebellion. And yet God, in spite of the fact that he knew of our sin, loved us enough to not only give to us his son, but to sacrifice his son for us. You know, I start putting all that together and it starts to become too much. It's almost too much to believe. I mean, beyond what we can really understand. Far beyond the sacrifice of a mother for a sick child who needs a kidney and she puts her life at risk. God gave his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to transplant into us a new life and a new nature so that we could live without sin and live forever. That is some kind of amazing love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, I think all of this has got to do something. Got to do something to us. I think that no normal person can watch another person suffer and die in his or her place and not be touched. How could that possibly be? Touched and changed. Because you see, death has a way of reordering life's priorities. I read just a week ago the reflections of an oncology nurse here in the Twin Cities. She makes her living by caring for the dying. And she says she is often asked how she can keep doing this year after year, to have all of her patients die. Why doesn't she quit and go into some other occupation or some other branch of medicine? Her response I found fascinating. She talked about what those people are like who are facing death. She explained that they live freer, that they live differently. She said that they are not as irritated by the little things, the trivialities of life, as the rest of us are. The things that so much bother many of us, that get under our skin each day and raise our blood pressure and irritate our emotions. They're not so much bothered by those things that they have gotten a clearer picture of what is valuable and what is important. And she would say that they have a perspective that is not only far different, but a perspective that is far better. And I sensed as I read her words that she also, because she had seen them die, and because she had been with so many people who had been so transformed by their own encounter with death, that she too lives a freer life, that she too has a changed perspective, that she too has reordered the priorities of life. And I think it's meant to be somewhat the same for Christians. For Christians are those who have recognized that we are dying in our sin, and that to be a Christian is to see Jesus die in our place, that he is our substitute, and that we have come that close to death that life is transformed. It's reordered. We are indeed freer than ever we could be. We see life differently. The perspective is changed, and the priorities are reordered. To be so close to eternal death and to experience eternal life is too profound an experience to go on as we did before. When we witness the kind of love that God does for us through Jesus, we cannot help but ourselves become lovers, to become like God. Oh, not that we will ever love as well as God loves, not that we will ourselves become gods, because we shall not. But if we are his children, if we are part of his family, then we ought reflect his characteristics. We ought be far more like him. We ought love as he loves. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. A third reason, a fascinating one, that God gives to us answering the question why is in verse 12. The reason is that God's love lives in us. Verse 12 starts out by explaining that no one has ever seen God. No one. Oh, it's true that children sometimes with pencil and paper draw pictures of God. I suppose at one time or another, almost every child has done that. It's fun to see what a child's conception of God may be. But every drawing is, of course, inaccurate. And it takes not only the drawing of a child to be inaccurate, but any great master with canvas and paint to be inaccurate as well. For we have no idea what God looks like, for God, in fact, does not have a physical appearance. God the Father is clearly stated in Scripture to be a spirit, and spirit means that he is invisible. Now, invisibility does not reduce reality. Something or someone is just as real, whether visible or invisible. This room is filled with radio and television signals that you and I cannot see, but they are real. You have, each of you, all kinds of emotions that run through you and all kinds of memories that you can call up. I cannot see your emotions, nor can I see or feel your memories. But they're real. You know that they're real. And so is God, even though God, because he is a spirit, is invisible. He cannot be seen with our eyes. However, God does have ways in which he shows himself. The greatest of these is what we call the incarnation, or God coming in flesh, human flesh, that in the person of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem's stable and he was seen, then God, for the first time, was seen, for God and humanity became one. Yet the most important thing about Jesus was who he was and what he did and not the way he looked. I mean, it's a fascinating thing that you can read all of the New Testament and never once find a physical description of Jesus. No mention of whether he was tall or short or heavy or thin. Not a single reference to the color of his hair or the color of his eyes or any of his physical characteristics. It is not as if Jesus walked into a room in those days and all heads turned. Ah, there's Jesus. God has appeared in our presence. For he looked pretty much like everyone else looked. He didn't stand out in the crowd because of his physical appearance. But he did stand out in the crowd because he was God. And as God, he loved and he spoke like no one that anyone had ever seen or heard before. It was astonishing. So that people were drawn to him, even those that disliked him were drawn to him. It was because God in him flowed out, not in his physical appearance, but what he said and what he did and how he loved. And the same thing is to be true of us. It's not as if any one of us walk into an office or into a classroom and all heads turn and say, "Ah, she's a Christian." It's not a physical thing at all. It's because God is in us, and heads may indeed turn because of the words that we speak and because of the loving things that we do. God on the inside doing through us what God does. And God by nature does love. He can't help it. It's the only way that God can be. And in fact, that is the way that God is seen. If you want to see God in this world, look at a Christian love, and there God will be seen. And every time we do love, we show God. In fact, there's a sense in which that is the only way that the people in our family or office or school or on our team or any of the associations that we have in neighborhood or anywhere else will ever see God, is they will see God's love through us. What a fantastic thing for people to see God through us. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Love one another. God offers three reasons. God is love. God loves us. And God's love lives in us. Are you persuaded? Is that enough to convince us all to love as we ought to love? If those reasons aren't good enough, hardly am I going to offer any reasons beyond those that God gives. But I do offer a pair of suggestions about doing it. Suggestion number one, think of someone to love, a specific person, right now. If you can't think of someone, pray and ask God to bring to your mind and to your imagination a face or a name. In fact, not just one, but three or four. And included in that brief list, have at least one person who you or others would probably count to be an unlikely candidate for such a list, because that person is really quite unlovable. And then suggestion number two. Think of specific ways to do love for each person on that short list. And again, if imagination runs dry, pray and ask God to fill it full of ideas of how to love each one of those people. Note down who they are and what, even to the point of sacrifice, might be done to love one another. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us.
Witness stand guest this morning is Grace Pittman. Grace comes to share of her experience in reaching out to those who do not yet know Jesus Christ and also assisting missionaries as they are home on furlough. Welcome, Grace.
Hospitality from a biblical perspective is to recognize that God is more interested in caring relationships than the mold behind the shower curtain. It need not matter if we live in a single-room apartment or a split-level ranch house. The only real requirement is allowing God to use our lives and our possessions. Our homes and our lives are indeed the most powerful combination for ministry in our world. I found that statement in a magazine that I never had seen before, and I've never seen the magazine since. The statement stopped me cold in my tracks. I thought, wow, that's a big statement. I guess it was the part about the mold behind the shower curtain that unnerved me, because I hate cleaning the bathroom, and especially I hate getting the mold out from behind the shower curtain. Oh, well, we all have something we hate to do, don't we? You know, the more I thought about that statement, about our lives and our homes being the most powerful combination for ministry, the more I began to agree. And I got so excited about it that I sat down and wrote a book. Now, that's really excited, isn't it? You see, my husband and I have both come from godly families where hospitality was practiced. But somehow this statement in this magazine put a whole new light on the subject. And we determined to do something about it for ourselves and to try to convince others that this is indeed a viable ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I found out that others use the same flimsy excuses that I use for not keeping an open home and allowing God to use the home. You know the excuses. You've made them, haven't you? I'm a rotten housekeeper. I'm not a good cook. It's so much trouble. My kids are too wild. On and on they go, ad nauseum. You know, as Christians, we do have an obligation to use our homes, whatever they may be, for God's glory because they really are His and not ours. With my family, I spent nearly 20 years on the backside of the desert in Pakistan. And oh, how much we learned from the Pakistani people, 95% of whom were Muslims. And therefore, their practice of hospitality is a religious obligation. And even as I'm saying this morning, a sad face appears before my mind. He was such a tiny little man. He had such a sad face, such a look of burden. He was burdened. He was dirt poor and doing his best to support a family, his wife, and four children. Although we didn't need a gardener for our little postage stamp-sized yard, we hired him to come 2 days a week and to be our gardener. Little by little, we learned more about this man and his family. We marveled that he was even alive. His wife had TB. One child had rheumatic fever. One had had a broken leg, which had been set wrong. They had to re-break it and reset it. Each day, he came with a new crisis, and our hearts were broken for him and his family. One day, when he didn't show up, one of his neighbors came and told us that he was suffering from a severe case of shingles. We did our very best to help them. He poured out his thanks to us, and sometimes he would bow down and kiss our feet, which I want to tell you is very embarrassing. He was a devout Muslim, and that made our love and our care for him more unbelievable to him. His ultimate expression of thanks was to invite us to his home for tea. The American side of us said, "Oh no, that wouldn't be right. You should use the money for your children." But that was wrong. It was wrong thinking, and we knew it. To entertain us in his home was not only his joy, but his religious obligation. He could do nothing else, and of course, we could do nothing but accept. If I were a painter, I would paint a picture of his little village and of his home as it appeared on that blistering hot morning. The heat, the stench, the swirling dust, the swarming flies, the feel of grinding poverty. We walked through a labyrinth of narrow streets and passageways, and we rounded a corner, and there he stood, in front of a tattered and dirty curtain, which was the door of his home. He bowed low and said, "You are welcome here. This is my home. Whatever we have is yours. You have brought honor to our home by coming here." Believe me, it wasn't much, but he treated us like royalty. And oh, how much we learned that morning from this tiny little man so burdened down. Many times since then, his face has flashed before my eyes as I've refused, and always for really good reasons I've refused, to open my home. I've used every excuse that you've ever used. Probably I've used some that you never even thought of. Only it's a lot worse for me because I wrote the book. The ministry of Christian hospitality isn't just for a few people in this congregation, not just for those who have beautiful homes, who have lots of time and lots of money. It's for all of us. And it really doesn't matter what kind of house it is, or even if there's mold behind the shower curtain. Nobody's going to look. Wherever God has provided us a place to live, it's His, and He expects us to use it for His glory and for His service. And you know, the nice thing about Christian hospitality is that it's so easy, it's so natural, and we can be as creative as we dare to be. It doesn't take special know-how. If you've never seen this ministry as a means by which you can draw other people to Jesus Christ and lift them up, I would advise you to get involved in it, because remember, it's commanded, not just suggested, but it's commanded in the Bible. Tonight I'm going to be elaborating a little bit on this subject, and if you'd like to have a pinprick or a push or a prod or whatever it takes, I'd love to have you come, and I'd like to especially think about the ministry of hospitality to missionaries and how we can be of help to these servants of God as they, especially as they come home from the field. So please get involved in hospitality. If you haven't, you're missing a real blessing.